Okay, let's begin the meeting tonight with a word of prayer for God's blessing upon our study of His Word, lest we go astray in what it means and how we can apply it. So let's ask for our Father's blessing upon our hearts and our study tonight. Father, do bless us. You've opened up the windows of heaven and shed down upon Dallas a rich, bountiful blessing of rain today. We thank you for that. The farmers need it. Father, we also ask that you would open up the spiritual windows of heaven to shine upon us and to give us other blessings that we need. Lord, we need to know certain things so that we can believe them and do them and to worship you and know you deeper and more. So then, Father, enlighten our eyes, open up your word to us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To many Christians, the doctrine of election seems to be theoretical and too theoretical. It's too irrelevant for them. It seems as useless to them as counting how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. By the way, some theologians did reportedly engage in that exercise. How many angels, how many demons can dance on that? Ever wonder what that argument was about? What they're saying is, are angels material or immaterial? And if they're ghosts, then you'd have a large number of them on top of a little pin. Well, that seems to be kind of irrelevant. And so some people put the idea of election in that same category of irrelevancy. Who cares? What's the relevancy? Does it really matter? How can we live it, this idea of election? Well, they're reluctant to believe in election or any other doctrine for that matter for this very reason. They don't see how it can be lived in their life. They don't see the immediate practical application. Well, that's an incorrect way of studying the Bible or theology. When we're introduced to a theory, even a new theory, we should not simply ask, well, is it practical? Our first question should be, is it biblical? Just before tonight's study, a brother approached me with some heresy he had been hearing, and he said, well, you know, have you heard this such and such a theory? And our first question should be, is it biblical? What does the Bible say? And then and only then can we answer the question, is it practical? We are easily led astray into error and even heresy if we first start with the question of how can we live it. That should not be our first question. If we simply start like that, then we can believe any sorts of error because you can come up with all sorts of practical applications of heresy. So it's the bait on the hook. We should first go to what does the Word of God say. In turn, I might tell you, the theological error will produce practical error. If you believe the wrong thing, you will live the wrong life. Ideas have consequences. Truth has implications, and heresy also has its implications in practice. So that's a deceptive trap we need to avoid. Back to the scriptures. But of course, it is true that all biblical doctrines do have practical application. All of them. God didn't reveal these truths to us just so that we can say, isn't that nice? That's wonderful. He tells us certain things so that we may know them and that we may put them into practice. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, very famous verse. But listen to what it says. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. That's doctrine. But also for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Notice that teaching must precede living. Right doctrine must go before right doing, right living. We must know the truth and then do them. The Lord Jesus Christ said, happy are you if you know these things and do them. But that's the order. So we start with what does the doctrine say, and then what does the doctrine say we should do? Well, by the same standard, right living must follow right doctrine. Theology lays the foundation. But it's not an end in itself. We don't study these things just so, as I said, we can say how nice they are. That is the foundation upon which we should build our lives, to obey these words, to put them into practice. So we should know the truth and do the truth. Well, tonight's study, we're going to build upon the foundation of the doctrine of election. We're not going to be too much looking at that foundation. That's what we've been doing the last few weeks, laying the foundation, explaining what election is. Tonight, we build upon it and bring out several of the practical applications of the doctrine of election. First application I want you to find is in 2 Peter 1:10. So if you have a Bible, please open to this chapter. I say this verse is one we will return to time and time again in tonight's study. 2 Timothy 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. The first practical application of the doctrine of election is assurance. That's where we must start before we can gain any of the other blessings, is assurance. Well, if nothing else, this verse teaches us that we can know that we've been called and chosen. The old King James Version translates it with all diligence to make certain about his election. Make sure that he's chosen you, that you are one of the elect. Well, if nothing else, this verse teaches us that we can now know that we are chosen. What am I getting at? There are those that say, well, there have been people that are chosen and elected, but you can never know that you're one of those until you get to heaven, and then you look at the book of life, you see your name, and you say, I was chosen all along. I had nothing to worry about. The point is, we can know now that we've been elected, not by looking into heaven and beholding the book of life, but by beholding the book of God in Scripture. We can know now. Now, not every Christian has this assurance, but it is possible to gain it, and it is a wonderful, high blessing when we do receive it. The question arises, how do we go about knowing that we're one of the elect? You're going to wait in vain if you're waiting for an angel to fly into your room with a photocopy of the book of life and say, look, here's your name. This is sort of a secret revelation. It doesn't work like that. You're also waiting in vain if you think that the Holy Spirit's going to whisper in your heart, you're one of the elect. You're one of the elect. I'm sorry, the Spirit does not give us extra biblical secret revelations like that. Bible says to the law and to the testimony, this is the word of God to us, not secret special revelations. This is where we go to. And yet, this book does give us the ways and the principles by which we can know. So you may say, but my name's not in this book. Unless perhaps you have a name that is a biblical name, like John or Mary or someone like that. But I have yet to find the name Kirk in Scripture. Daniel is in Scripture, but that was some 2,500 years ago. That's not me. But our name is in the book of life, but it's not in this book. How then do we make a relationship between the two of them? What I'm saying is, how do we know that we are one of the elect? The Scriptures tell us how we can find out. Well, Peter gives us one of the ways right here in verse 10. He says, be all the more diligent. Wait a second, that tells us if we want to find out, we'd better be diligent about it. Finding out if we're one of the elect is not a matter of lounging about it or Sunday school picnic, wondering, well, I wonder if this is really true. I wonder if I'm one of the elect. You've got to be diligent about it. You've got to search the Scriptures. You've got to clear your mind of any misconceptions that would clog this assurance. So Peter says, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Now notice the order in which Peter puts it here. He says, be diligent about calling and election. Now, he gives a certain order here for a reason. He's not saying in the chronology that we're first called and then we're elected. He's saying it's something else. We know from other scriptures that God first elects us back in eternity, and then in time, he calls us. Now, which comes first, eternity or time? Well, eternity preceded time. We know, for instance, in Romans 8, 29 and 30, to which we'll look in a minute, that God first foreknew us, he predestined us, and then in time he calls us and justifies us. So Peter's not giving us the chronological order of which came first. He's telling us something else, and that's this. In the logical order of discerning your election, you don't start with election, you start with calling. In other words, if you can discern if you're called, then you can be guaranteed that you were elected. That's in essence what he is saying, so we need to delve into that. He's saying that special calling has been given to us, and if you have it, you know that you've been elected. Well, what is this call? In a few months, we will do a study on the fourth point of Calvinism, which concerns calling, and this calling is not the general call that goes out to all people in the gospel. Many are called, but few are chosen. The gospel does call and invite all people, but that's not the calling mentioned here. There are two callings mentioned in Scripture. There is one that's universal that goes out to all that hear the gospel. But there's another calling that goes out for those whom God has chosen. In theology, we call this the efficacious calling. What is it? Well, 2 Timothy 1:9 describes it. Paul says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's a special calling. It doesn't go out to all people. It does go out to some, those that are believers, those that have been elected. What I'm getting at is that nobody can know that he is elect unless he's first been called, and unless he first knows that he has been called. That's the place to start, is in the here and now. Don't look for the book of life or pages from angels from heaven, but look at yourself right now in the light of what the scriptures say. Well, there's more to it than that. One cannot know that he's elect unless he first believes in Christ to salvation. Maybe you're discussing a doctrine of election with an unconverted person that says, I'm not a Christian, don't even pretend to be. I wonder, if this really is true, I wonder if I am one of the elect or not. He will never know until he first comes to believe in Christ. He'll never know in this life if he is one of the elect unless he first believes. There are certain logical steps. You see, we believe in a God of order. He has ordained numbers, for instance, 1, 2, 3, 4, and so forth. There is a certain order. There's a certain order in our practical life as well. How do we practically know that we are elected? By first knowing that we are called. We are now justified. We have been born again. And so there are applications and implications on that level. There's another application. When we evangelize a person, do we say, go to the book of life and find out if you're elect? No. We invite them to the cross. We direct them, come to Christ first. Believe in him and then deduce that you are one of the elect. So in our evangelism, we direct people directly to the cross and then they can deduce their election. Great German Calvinist Heinrich Heppe commented that we can know our own election, quote, not of course a priori, that is, not by uselessly poring over the mystery of the divine counsel of grace, but only a posteriori, that is, the moment he is converted and born again. Well, those are technical, logical terms. What he means is, you don't start with election and then you come to conversion. You start with conversion first. And looking back on conversion, you say, I can deduce that I've been elected. That's the order. As we said last week and the week before, God has not chosen to put the word elect on the foreheads of the elect. When we evangelize, we don't go looking for who's the one that's got elect on his forehead. It's not going to be there. And if you've seen it there, you're hallucinating. It just isn't there. On the other hand, we do believe that there are certain marks of election. In theology, we call this the sure marks of election that are spiritually evident in believers. Again, I'll underscore, in believers. You won't find it in unbelievers. You'll find it only in believers. These marks do not appear until after a person is converted, and they may be more evident in some believers than in others. But all believers will have them to some extent or another. But the other point is, only believers have these evidences. An unbeliever will never have any of the evidences that he's been elected until he becomes a believer. The presence of these marks, these evidences, point assuredly to one's election. Okay, it almost sounds like we're begging the question. Well, how do you determine if you got those marks? What are these marks? How do you first discern that you are a believer in Christ? Now, tonight's lesson is primarily on the applications of election. But we do need to step back and see, what are the biblical steps on gaining assurance that we are now saved? That's the place to start now, and then we go back into eternity. Well, Scripture gives us three quick steps on how we may know of a surety that we are saved. Now, of course, some people say, you can never know that you are now saved. But that's not true. The Scriptures say that we can know. 1 John 5:13, I have written these things that you may know that you have eternal life. We can, in fact, know. So we start then and there with the steps we go through. Number one, knowledge of and agreement to the truth of the gospel. Nobody can be saved without believing the gospel. No one ever has been. No one will ever be saved unless he believes the gospel. But Jesus came preaching, repent and believe the gospel. Those that believe shall be saved. Those that do not believe shall not be saved. So all those that believe are saved. Now, curiously, there's a verse over in 2 Thessalonians I want you to turn to that associates faith and election. Now, we don't believe in order that we may be elected. No, election is totally outside of us. It is unconditional upon us, God, to be elected. But look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. It says, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Faith always has a content. It's not faith in faith. It's not a leap of faith into the dark. Faith is always faith in the truth. How do we know it's true? God tells us. So we come to Christ by believing what the Bible says. Okay? Person will never know unless he first believes the gospel. But of course, this is inseparable from another aspect of faith,
personal trust in Christ. We believe in our mind this is true, but we also believe in our heart personally in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. So that's the first step. So if a person, say for instance, measures himself by the Scriptures and says, well, you know, I really don't agree with this. I don't really believe Jesus was who he said he was. That closes the door to his assurance that he's a believer. He first must believe the report of the gospel and also trust in Christ as Savior. Secondly, one may know that he has been saved by recognizing the fruit of salvation, the fruit of spiritual life within him. If you see fruit on the branch, you can deduce that there's roots in the ground. You know that you are rooted. Where do you go? You can't look under the surface. You can't dig up those roots. You can't fly into eternity. But you can look for fruit on the tree. You can say, is this real fruit? Now, some people put false fruit in their life. You know what they do? They say, well, there are people out there testing the fruit, so what I'm going to do is get some wax fruit and scotch tape on the branches, and I'm going to look like a tree that has fruit. But it's false fruit. It's phony fruit. We must test our own fruit to say, do I really have this spiritual fruit in my life? Well, there are two kinds of that spiritual fruit, internal and external. First, the internal change. Brethren, when we come to Christ, Christ does something within us. That's where he starts, internally, and then it works outside. What he does is he changes our heart. The Bible says he takes away the heart of stone, he puts in a heart of flesh. We now have been born again, we know God, and we have the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. Those are new internal attitudes. Now, of course, some of the old attitudes are still going to be lurking about in the caverns of our heart, because we still have the old man hanging around. But we also have the new man. The new man has been fashioned after the image of Christ. So we will have a measure of love and joy and all these Christ-like attributes. Those are the attitudes and attributes that Peter refers to in 2 Peter 1. Look at the text. Should be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. You'll have the assurance and you won't trip in the dark. What are these things? Like back at verses 5 to 7, he lists 9 different fruits. He says, apply diligence in your faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Those are attitudes that have been inculcated in us, and so we should say, do I have these? Do I really have love? And love seems to be the most important one of all. It's like the chief of the fruit of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. By the way, if others can see that, we can see it ourselves. If we can see love in another person, that person can see love in himself and see that I am a disciple of Christ. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So when we notice these Christ-like attitudes within us, we can be assured we belong to Christ. He has taken me to be one of his people. Well, there's a second part of this, Mark, and it's not so much internal as external. Our lifestyles will change. We will now have a change not only of attitudes, but of life. Some of the things we used to love that were sinful, that characterized our lives, have changed. Now, it's not sinless perfection. That's only in heaven. But now we are not the same sort of people we used to be. We'll slip and fall, but we'll get up again. And we will now love things that we used to hate. And we'll now hate things we used to love. Our lifestyles will change. And if there's been no change in a person's lifestyle, he cannot deduce that he is a child of God. There will be some change in the person's life. Specifically, he will want to obey God's commands and will, at least in part. The one that does not obey at all has not been saved. The one that obeys, especially in the great love commandment, has that evidence in his very character that he's been born again. So that's the second of the marks that we should look for in our lives. The third mark is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. This is mentioned over and over in the New Testament, and in your notes I've given you the references. Let me give you one of them. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. By this we know. How? Just the internal and external marks? No, it's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't contradict what I said earlier about secret voices. No, no, no. The Spirit doesn't come and whisper to you, you are saved. You know how he tells us? The Spirit speaks in only one way in this world, and that's through the Word of God. By listening to the Word of God and hearing the promises of it, it's as it were, he speaks through here and he creates an echo in our hearts. He says here, he that believeth shall be saved. And the echo resounds in our hearts by the voice of the Spirit, I do believe, therefore I am saved. That is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Not mystical, it's not visionary, it's not divorced from the Word of God. It is produced through the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. So when a person discerns that he has these three marks, and the three marks go together, he now can deduce and discern, I am a child of God. I am born again. And even that assurance is inherent in faith itself. But we grow in this assurance. And sometimes we grow by leaps and bounds, and other times it's like in John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, by going through the Slough of Despond and Vanity Fair, learning the hard way. But these are the means by which we can know now that we have been called and justified. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, someone here is about to ask me, but wait a second, what's that got to do with election? We can know now that we're saved, but this whole question has to do with eternal election. What's the relationship between knowing now that we are saved and knowing that we were once elected? The answer is actually very simple. Turn to Romans chapter 8. This is a marvelous lesson if you can just see it there in black and white before your very eyes. It's actually very simple. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30 tell us about the golden chain of salvation, we call it. He says, for whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Well, these are the links of the golden chain, but the links are inseparable from each other. They cannot be broken at any point along the way. What am I saying? The point is this. If you have one link, you have all the links. The way you start is you have that link that says you are called and justified. That's in the here and now. So by going through these other stages, you can say, yes, I am called. I am justified. I know whom I have believed. Okay? So if you know you have that, was it the fourth link here? Then you'll know you have all links that went before and all links that follow. These two links, calling and justification, are in time. The other ones are in eternity past and eternity future. But if you've got those links, you've got the whole chain. And that's the assurance of election. What do I mean? It's simply this. If you can say, I have discerned from the Word of God and by what the Spirit does in the Scriptures to me, that I am born again, I have been called, I do belong to Christ, you know immediately, therefore I've been elected. You start by discerning your present condition, and then you deduce your eternal destiny, or to be more precise, your eternal predestination. So you see it in the here and now, and you say, therefore I have been elect. You see, only the elect will ever be called and justified. All that God elects will be carried through. You can also translate this, all those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. All those that he predestined, and only those that he predestined, he called. All and only those he called, he justified. So all believers are in this chain, but it's only the elect that are in the chain. So if you can say, I've got this link, you know immediately I've got all the rest of them. If you know you're now saved, you know automatically I have been elected to this salvation. By the way, there's another glorious thing about this. You not only deduce into the past and say, well, if I'm saved now, I was elected to this, but you can also turn around and look to the future links and say, if I'm now called and justified, I will be glorified. What's the last link in the chain? Those whom he glorified, those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so we look at both ends of the chain, and we get even greater assurance than simply looking at the one link. There's great assurance in each of these. But when you see that it's not just simply the here and now, but that you were elected back then and you will always be saved and be glorified, it increases your assurance and your love for the Savior. Well, that increases our assurance, our security in Christ. How? Well, we realize that our salvation really wasn't our doing. We were saved in accordance with God's eternal plan. We see that link and we say, but something preceded that, and that was before I was even born or created. So it was all of God. Salvation from first link to the end. It's all of God. That tells us there's no coincidence. You know, sometimes we have it lurking about in the back of our minds. Why was I saved? And you kind of think, well, just chance. You know, I just kind of appealed to me. But then when you say, I was saved because God saved me in accordance with his eternal predestination, you don't think, well, it's fatalism. You think, this is wonderful. This is predestination. I was chosen to be saved. That's wonderful. What a high privilege. It gives us security and assurance in our lives. Secondly, as I said, we see the end of the chain, glorification, because it's an unbreakable chain. It's all of God. We cannot cut the links because they were forged back in eternity. This is the first step of the practical application, of seeing the unbreakable nature of God's golden chain. So we can summarize our teaching on this subject in the way that the Synod of Dort did. In your notes on the table, I do have this quotation. Let me give it to you very succinctly. This is a summary of everything we've said up to this point. Quote, "The elect in due time, through various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure." I like that phrase, spiritual joy and holy pleasure. "The infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc." So we can know that we are elect, and it's a high privilege that gives us assurance, confidence, and boldness. Well, before we move on to the next blessing, this raises another very practical implication of election, and that's this. You may say, okay, I can deduce that I'm elect. Question, can we know that someone else is one of the elect? You ever wrestle with that? Can you wonder, look at the people sitting next to you. You ever wonder, what if this person here is one of the elect? Ask yourself, is my husband, my wife, my father, my daughter, my children, my fellow believers, are they elect as well? How can we know, or can we know? Well, there are those that say, no, you can never know if someone else is a Christian, much less if he's elected. Is that true? I want you to turn and see with your own eyes 1 Thessalonians 1:4. What does the Word of God say on the subject? We can know. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. All right, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Paul knew that the Thessalonians had not only been saved, but had been elected. Look also at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We referred to that one earlier, but look how he phrases it. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, same phrase, because God has chosen you from the beginning. Paul knew that God had chosen the Thessalonians. Okay, how did Paul know this? Well, we'll look at that in just a moment. Let's also look back at the key verse for these studies on election, Ephesians 1, verse 4. The whole doctrine of election can be summed up in Paul's three simple words of Ephesians 1, 4. Paul says, just as he chose us. He says this is before the foundation of the world, so that we may be holy and blameless. He, God, chose us. Notice the personal pronoun us. It's in the plural, from which we can learn two things. Number one, Paul included himself in that category. Paul knew that he was one of the elect. Now, that wasn't presumptive of him. He knew. He had gone through the steps of assurance. He had known, therefore, that those that are saved were elected. He said, I'm one of the elect. I know it. I exult in it. But it's also plural. He knew that the Ephesians were also elected together with him in Christ, just like he knew with the Thessalonians. So Paul knew it, and so we can know it as well. It wasn't just simply his apostolic privilege because he was an apostle, but he was an example for us in these very things. Of course, I will tell you that it's much harder to discern another person's election than it is your own. You can't really get inside of his heart like you can look inside of your own heart. And yet, as some believers have said, well, you really shouldn't try to discern if another person's a believer. They say that's legalism, that's an inquisition. I disagree. I think there are several things in the Word of God that make it incumbent upon us to find out as best as we can if another person is a believer. Let me give you two or three of the examples very quickly. The first one has to do with the subject of marriage. As you know, I teach a class here at the chapel that's primarily for singles. And as I speak with them and they want to get married one day, I say, the first step, of course, is the Lord Jesus says only to marry in the Lord. Only marry other Christians.
Now, imagine if they said, but Kurt, we can never really know who else is a Christian. I'll say, well, you better stay single. If the Bible says that most people will get married and they should only marry Christians, it's only one logical deduction, and that's it. There are steps we can take to discern if another person is a believer. Now, let me give an application for the rest of you here that are married, and that's this. Discern the election and the salvation of your husband or wife. I would dare say that many of the problems in marriages result from failure to know if your husband or wife is a true believer. In fact, I have known of several divorces where the believer said, Kurt, when I married such and such, I thought she was a believer. But I later came to find out she wasn't. And so she went the way of the non-Christian life. He should have been more diligent to find out about the salvation of the one he married. So many of those problems should be prevented in advance by discerning the salvation and the election of the one that you are interested in. Well, this principle of discerning the election of another person does have application in counseling, in evangelism, in church membership, church discipline, and so forth. So there are many applications of this application. Okay, then. How do we know another person is elect? Again, are we going to wait for that angel to fly in the room? No. It's by using those same steps that the Word of God gave us on discerning our own election, of our own personal assurance of salvation. We simply apply them to other people, not in a legalistic fashion, but in a loving Christ-like fashion. In other words, we see, do they believe the truth? Does this person evidence in his life a lifestyle change? Does this person have the attitudes of the Spirit? That third step, though, about the internal testimony of the Spirit is very difficult to discern in another person to see how much they really believe the gospel. Nevertheless, it seems to be that the second stage is the most important one in discerning if another person is one of the elect. Remember, the Lord Jesus said that the world will know that we're believers if we have one for another. Well, if the world can know it, cannot we as believers recognize love in the life of other believers? Of course we can, and that increases our fellowship with one another. Well, by discerning that a person is now a true Christian, you can automatically deduce that he was elected to that salvation. And that immediately gives you a certain camaraderie with that other person when you know I am a Christian and I was elected, and you know the other person as well. You have now deeper fellowship in the Savior because of your mutual love of the Savior and your mutual assurance of election. The great Calvinist theologian Jerome Zanchius has some interesting thoughts on the subject, written 400 years ago. Let me tell you what he said. Quote, the true believer ought not only to be thoroughly established in the point of his own election, but should likewise believe the election of all his other fellow believers and brethren in Christ. I cannot see how Christian love can be cultivated, how we can call one another brethren in the Lord, or how believers can hold religious fellowship and communion with each other unless they have some solid, invisible reason to conclude that they are loved with the same everlasting love, were redeemed by the same Savior, are partakers of like grace, and shall reign in the same glory. Who said the doctrine of election doesn't have practical application? It increases not only our election, our assurance, but our fellowship with others that are also elected in Christ. So that's the first application this evening. The second one, humility. We've been quoting from the Synod of Dort. Let me also quote you from the Synod of Dort on the second blessing. Quote, the sense and certainty of this election afford to the children additional matter for daily humiliation before Him. This means that once we know we are elected, it'll humble us even more than before we knew we were elected. Let's explain this for a few minutes. When we come to the assurance that we are now saved, what does that do? It humbles us. You just simply deduce we were elected, and that humbles you in like manner and even more. How? Well, when you come to the assurance, I was saved by God's grace. Not even thinking about election. When you say, He saved me. He didn't save me because of anything I did. Because you know in your heart of hearts, I didn't do anything to deserve His salvation. It was by His grace that I have been saved, and not by my good works. Well, then that's humbling. It's actually humiliating. It exposes your pride and you say, I didn't do anything to earn this. It was a free gift. It humbles you before Him. And that has to do with your assurance. Once you know you've been saved by grace,
It humbles you in grace. And it sheds more light on the manifold grace of God. But then that's something else. Why is it that we kick against this idea of salvation by sovereign grace that we had nothing to do with? We didn't earn it. We didn't buy it. Why do we kick against that? Well, here's where it begins to pierce into our heart. And that's this. What is that deeply rooted sin in our heart that kicks against it? Pride. That's why we don't want to believe in our salvation by grace. We always want to attribute some of that to ourselves out of pride. By the same standard, we don't want to believe in eternal election because we still want to hold on to some possibility that we had something to do with it. That's why people will say, oh yes, he predestined us, but only because he foresaw that we were going to believe these things anyway. That's just another way of holding on to the end of the string saying, I still had something to do with this that caused God to choose me, to save me. That is rooted in pride. That's why we reject it. That's why we kick against it and squirm and argue against it. Why? Because these doctrines of unconditional election and absolute divine sovereignty threaten our pride. And we want to protect that. But that pride must be done away with. The Lord of glory will have no pride in the hearts of his people. He is intent on wiping it out to humble them so that they can now know his glory and his love in greater ways. God must have all the glory. So what the Lord did in electing us is that he also conspired a plan whereby his people will be humbled and that they will give the glory to God alone, because to God alone be the glory. Well, how does God humble us in this life? Well, God has many ways that he humbles his children in this life. He sends disappointments in life their way. He sends humiliations, embarrassment, affliction, conviction of sin. These all work together to humble us so that we can appreciate God's glory and God's goodness. But in this specific area of holding on to some remnant of our salvation, that we did something, we believed something that we did of ourselves, God has put together one antidote to deal with that pride. He says, I must deal with that. And he has one way of doing it. How does he do that? Now, are you with me at this stage here? How does he take away that pride that says, God didn't plan it all for me, God didn't do it all for me? How does he do it? Again, he doesn't do it in some extra-biblical way with revelations. No, he does it through Holy Scripture and the Holy Spirit. That's the only means God ever worked in the lives of his believers. What does he do? The Holy Spirit takes these doctrines of unconditional election and total depravity and absolute sovereignty of God, and he drills them into our hearts. And he does that drilling like when you're in a dentist chair, it hurts you. It humbles you. You want to kick against it like you're in the dentist chair. But what the Spirit does is simply pull the carpet out from underneath you by simply impressing on your mind, enlightening your mind to what the Scriptures already say. It's like you say, well, after all, at least I did something that made God choose me. And the Spirit says, that's not right. You didn't do anything. It's totally of God's grace. Not only that, you're totally depraved. That tells you how marvelous the grace is. So a lump comes to your throat and you say, I'm worse than I thought I was. And God is better and greater than I thought he was. And that's a humbling experience. So our dark pride is exposed and we begin to rebel. And then we begin to cry out, why me? Why'd he choose such a worm as me? How could he? I'm unworthy. Well, if you want to be humbled, just study what the Bible says about election. It's a very humbling exercise. He quotes you some paragraphs and sentences from another Christian preacher that knows whereof he is speaking. Perhaps you know the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Quote, I know nothing again, that is more humbling for us than this doctrine of election. I have sometimes fallen prostrate before it when endeavoring to understand it. I have stretched my wings, and eagle-like I have soared toward the sun. Steady has been my eye, and true my wings for a season. But when I came near it, his election, and this one thought possessed me, God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation. I was lost in its luster. I was staggered with the mighty thought. And from the dizzy elevation came down my soul, prostrate and broken, saying, Lord, I am nothing. I am less than nothing. Why me? Why me? Friends, if you want to be humble, study election, for it will make you humble under the influence of God's Spirit. He who is proud of his election is not elect, and he who is humbled under a sense of it may believe that he is.
He has every reason to believe that he is, for it is one of the blessed effects of election that it helps us to humble ourselves before God. That's good. That's good, and I encourage you to read it for yourself. Charles Haddon Spurgeon on the humbling effects of election. That's the second application of the doctrine of election. The third application of the doctrine of election can be deduced from Ephesians 1:4 again. Remember last week we looked at this verse and said that he chose us in him that we should be holy, and we shall be holy. What's the destination of predestination? That we will be holy and blameless before God. All sin will be removed from us when we get to glory. And that's part of our glorification. We'll be holy, impeccable, blameless. But is that all just in the future? No. Some of that overflows, as it were, back into time. See, all these links in the golden chain are associated. God gives us, I like how one preacher said, God gives us a little heaven to go to heaven in. What does that mean? God gives us holiness here and now before we swim in the ocean of holiness then. Okay, what does that mean? That means now we can enjoy a certain measure of holiness in relationship to our assurance of our election. Okay, we've been eternally predestined to be holy, and we shall be. Has it occurred to you that God has not only foreordained the end, but the means? Salvation, faith, sanctification of the Spirit, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Look now at another verse, Ephesians 2, verse 10. We've been quoting it, verses 8 and 9. We've been saved by grace, not of yourselves, it's by faith. Even faith is a gift from God. Look at verse 10. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What does this mean? He prepared them beforehand. In time? Eternity. Our very sanctification, our good works, have been predestined for us. And when we realize that, we realize I won't be walking a permanent walk of unholiness, but God will pick me up. He's already guaranteed that I will be gradually, increasingly sanctified unto the end, and then I will be totally sanctified without all sin. I'll be totally holy at that day. Why? Because God has ordained it. Sinless perfection is impossible in this life. It will be in the future. And yet we can be partly sanctified now because God has predestined us. Okay, that seems a little theoretical. How do we put this into practice? How does it work itself out in practice? Now, this is a very marvelous way that it works out. You know, all God's ways are marvelous. His ways are not our ways. This is a marvelous way. I call it an experiential dynamo. Now, Frank over here is wondering, what in the world does that mean, an experiential dynamo? We know what a dynamo is. It's the way two magnets work on each other to produce energy. It turns the wheel. These two doctrines of the assurance of election and the holiness that God gives in us work together to increase our godliness, our love of the Savior, more productive Christian life. Let me explain what I mean. Let's look back at 2 Peter 1:10. 2 Peter 1:10 says, be diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. What's he been getting at? On the one hand, how do you learn your election? By looking at the marks. What are the marks? One of the marks is you have holiness in your life. You obey. Has Christ done anything in you? So when you discern that, you can now deduce your election. But when you see that you're elect, you will want to live a holier life. And when you live a holier life, you'll have more assurance of election. And more assurance of election produces more holiness. You see how it works back and forth? And when you do these things, more, Peter says, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. That's how you live a more productive Christian life, knowing that God's in control. And although I'm responsible, he will see me through to the end. I'll slip, but he will pick me up because he has guaranteed it. So that's our great incentive. There's no greater incentive to holiness and right living than thankful love. When a soul looks at the cross, he's moved to thank Christ and to love him because he sees the love of God. We love him because he first loved us. We see his love at the cross. And that has an effect in our life to live a holy life of thankful love. Okay, we look at the cross. And that also tells us about our election because God chose us and then Christ died for us. So when we deduce our election by grace, that same grace that sent Christ to die for us, we're humbled, as we've said, but we're also thankful. We want to obey and to live holy lives. There's no greater incentive to holiness and right living than thankful love. When a soul looks at the cross, he's moved to thank Christ and to love him because he sees the love of God. We love him because he first loved us. We see his love at the cross. And that has an effect in our life to live a holy life of thankful love. Okay, we look at the cross. And that also tells us about our election, because God chose us, and then Christ died for us. So when we deduce our election by grace, that same grace that took Christ to die for us, we're humble, as we've said, but we're also thankful. We want to obey and to live holy lives. And it's that awareness, that assurance, that will produce a greater holiness in our life than we ever imagined beforehand. So our Arminian friends really have nothing to fear when they think that the Calvinist doctrine of election will produce licentiousness. So I said, well, I knew a person once. I saw him in the gutter, drunk, and he was in immorality. And he said, well, I don't know why I'm one of the elect. And if that's Calvinism, I don't want anything to do with it. That's not Calvinism. That's our whole point. A Christian may slip and fall occasionally, but God will pick him up. Remember, one of the marks of salvation and of assurance is that there is holiness in the person's life. God has done something in that person's life. So this doesn't lead to licentiousness. We abominate that notion of sinning because of grace or the assurance of election. We assert, on the contrary, that this very doctrine of election is the very opposite. Assurance of election produces holiness, not licentiousness. And so if a person says, well, I can sin all I want because I know I'm one of the elect, he hasn't grasped what election is. He hasn't grasped what salvation is all about. He is still in his sin. So what about that person, again, that claims to be one of the elect, but lives a life of flagrant sin regularly? Peter says you're practicing these things. You find the word practice in 1 John as well. What do we do with a person like that? He doesn't bear the marks of election. He doesn't bear the marks of present salvation. We can deduce he's not one of the elect because he doesn't show the marks right here and now. Now, we do need to put in a little footnote here at this point. He may be one of the elect, but he's not one of the regenerated elect. He may yet be regenerated, but he hasn't been yet. He has not displayed that he has been born again. He only displays the marks of death and not of spiritual life. Again, as I said, you can deduce some of this in others, and others can deduce it in you. That's why our lifestyle is so important. So we can know that he is not yet regenerate. We've been quoting from the Synod of Dort. Those great theologians even commented on this point, and it sticks to the very heart of the matter. Quote, the consideration of this doctrine of election is so far from encouraging remissness in the observance of the divine commands or from sinking men in carnal security that these, in the just judgment of God, are the usual effects of rash presumption or of idle and wanton trifling with the grace of election and those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. So, assurance of election produces holiness, not licentiousness. Next application, back in Ephesians 1, praise. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5 says, we were chosen that we will be holy. And look at verse 5 and 6. This is predestined to us to adoption according to the kind intention of his will. And here's the phrase we concentrated on last week, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Okay, the destination of predestination is that we will behold his glory and we will worship God. That's an eternity future. What we said about some of that spilling over into the here and now, some of that spills over into the here and now. In the here and now, when we realize the glories of this doctrine of election and that it applies to us, that moves us to worship God and to glorify God even more. Well, how does it work? Well, we were eternally predestined and we shall be holy one day, and holiness goes together with praise. We will realize these things in our very lives. We will praise him because he has given us holiness and that he has given us salvation. But what's that got to do with the election? When we realize that our salvation wasn't just something that happened in time, but that had been planned back in eternity, it's like our eyes now can see a broader horizon, and not just the here and now, but the there and then. It's like a certain door has opened up, and the door is encrusted with jewels, and we begin to look in and see wondrous things that we hadn't even imagined before. When we see those things, we are moved to praise God. When God opens the doors of his heaven and opens his word to us, we see new things. And when we see that glory, that produces the echo in us to glorify God. We love because He first loved us. We glorify Him because He first revealed that to us. So when He shows us in the Word of God the glories of election and that it applies to us, that moves us to worship Him and to praise Him even more. So the doctrine of election doesn't hinder worship and praise. It's a greater incentive to worship and praise here and now. Well, as it says in John chapter 2 that He has saved the best things for the last, I have saved the best blessing here and now and the best application of this till last. There's also the last and the best blessing we looked at last week. And what's that? Love. God chose us out of love, and one of the greatest applications of the doctrine of election is it causes us to love our Savior even more because we realize that He has loved us more than we had hitherto imagined. Again, this is spilling over from the ocean of God's love in eternity, a future that we will one day enjoy. We know that we love Him because He first loved us. That's a chronological term. He first loved us before now. Last quotation from the Synod of Dort, they included this as one of the great blessings of the assurance of election. Quote, adoring the depth of His mercies, who first manifested so great love towards them, and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to Him. Who says Calvinism is cold and dry and stoic? That's good, warm, biblical sanctification and holiness. How do we put that into practice? Well, it's like this. We keep using the analogy that Christ is the groom and He chose His own bride. I like that quotation from Spurgeon. Why should not the King of Kings have the right to choose His own bride? Well, He did. He chose whom He's going to marry. And when you deduce, He chose me. What does that do to you? You say, well, that's interesting. That's nice. How jolly well. No. It does something in your very heart. It affects you. When that bride hears the assurance from her beloved that says, there were many others whom I could have chosen, but I chose to love you. You know how the bride responds? Well, just like a bride here on earth. Warm love wells up in her heart for her beloved because He loved me before I loved Him. If He loves me that much, what else can I do but love Him in return? Specifically on this matter of election. You mean He chose me out of love? He didn't have to choose me. That humbles me. He could have chosen others. But He chose me to pour out His love on? That wells up within our heart, and it causes us to love Him in return and in kind. So grace produces love in us. How deep is grace? Ever ask yourself that question, how deep is God's grace? Well, it's as deep as the pit of hell, which is described as a bottomless pit. What do I mean, the pit of hell? Christ took our hell for us, and that's the depth of God's grace, that He would even take our punishment for us, the depth of God's grace. And that causes us to love Him in return. Okay? Next question. How old is God's grace? Say, I beg your pardon, how old is God's grace? What I'm saying is, He first loved us, but when did He first begin to love us? Okay, we knew that He loved us at the cross before we even existed. But there's a little misconception at this point. Some think that when Christ died, He did something to make God love us. Now, that's not correct. He did something to appease the Father's wrath, but He doesn't say now God will begin to love us. Christ went to the cross not to make God love us, but because God already loved us. Okay, when did He already love us? Back at creation? No, before creation. We go back to the other end of the length of the chain, back in eternity. When did this grace begin? Well, its birthday is recorded in 2 Timothy 1:9. Grace was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's election. God chose to love us and to bestow the love upon us. Or as Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, what's my point? What's all this about depth and its birthdays and so forth? The point is simply this. When we behold our Savior's love for us in time, that moves us to love God because we're struck by the depth of the grace. We're also moved to love God when we behold our election by His sovereign, unconditional grace for us. When we see that, that also moves us to love Him in return in a new way. Similar to the love when we look at the cross, the two are related. So the two of those combine together and move us within our hearts to love our precious Savior even more. Let's wrap it up with two very quick final applications. We've emphasized that believers should have a love for the Savior because the Savior first loved them and chose them to be saved and to be His bride and the recipients of His love for all eternity. So we should have a love for the Savior because of election. But we should also have a love of the doctrine of election because of the Savior. Did you get that? Some Calvinists will say, yes, all this is true, but, you know, we almost believe it grudgingly. We almost secretly wish it wasn't true. The question that comes to us is, as Edwin Palmer put it, be very honest now, do you like this teaching of election? Why? Do you like it or do you believe it grudgingly? Once you see all these blessings and applications that accrue from the doctrine of election, you love it. Why should we like it and love it? Well, we should like all of God's truths because they're wonderful. They're all perfect. But also because it tells us more of our precious Savior. We will love anything that tells us more of Him. So that's the second to last application. The last one is this. Most of what we have been saying this evening, brethren, applies to the brethren, those that are believers. You first must deduce that you are one of the elect by looking at the present mark, and that wells up within you all these blessings, humility, holiness, praise, and love. Well, what if you were here and you say, I don't know if I'm one of the elect, because I look at myself and I see that I don't have the mark of salvation. Kurt, I don't have any of the links of the chain. You may say, I know that I am not really a believer. How does this apply to me? Well, it does apply to you. 2 Timothy 1:10. Be diligent. Find out your election. Find out if you're one of the elect. How? Again, unbeliever. You going to wait for that angel to fly into your room? No, not even then. We direct you to the Word of God. That's how you are to be diligent. Not by prying into eternal election, but by prying into the Word of God. Let the Word of God pry into your own heart. How do you find out? By trusting in Christ. By repenting of sin and by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are in that category, we urge you to be diligent, to know your calling by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about doors, but Christ has in His keys, all the keys to election, salvation, and to heaven and eternity. So we exhort you to come to the Lord Jesus. And let's be dismissed. Father, we bless you for choosing us, for loving us, for saving us, and for doing so much in us for Christ. We thank you that He is altogether lovely and wonderful to us. And Father, we ask that you would increase this assurance in all of the lives of your elect in this place, and not that we can become licentious, for such is impossible, but so that we may love Him, praise Him, and live holier lives in accordance with His will for us. Bless us, then, Lord, with these truths, in Jesus' name. Amen.